Matthew chapter 28, and that's a chapter of the Bible that you're probably quite familiar with, and yet it's one that we cannot look at and we cannot study often enough. You know that Good Friday would not be good at all if it weren't for Resurrection Sunday. And our great hope that we have is in the resurrection from the dead. Paul talks about that publicly in Acts chapter 23. That was his great hope, is the resurrection from the dead. And John Stott says, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and even our faith, it's in vain. It's totally useless. And along those lines, Spurgeon rightly says, the whole system of Christianity rests upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, we can nail down lots of different reasons why the resurrection is so very important, and we'll talk about that in just a bit. But our Savior is not dead in the tomb. He is risen. He is victorious. And He is alive. And so you can see why these wonderful portions of Scripture that actually give us the account of the resurrection in the Gospels like this in Matthew chapter 28 are so very important. And so I'd like to go ahead and just read Matthew chapter 28 this morning. I'll just read the first 15 verses and then I'll pray for us as we begin. In fact, you know what? If you're able to, let's go ahead and stand up. And I'll just read Matthew 28, the first 15 verses, and then I'll pray for us. It says, Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, You are to say, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. You may be seated. Let me go ahead and just pray for us as we enter into this text. Our Father, how inadequate we are as we look at a text like this, and even as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, and even his passion on the cross, and what he suffered and endured, and then to think of his raising from the grave victoriously. How we praise you for our dear Savior. How we praise you that we have a living hope in him and that he is alive today and even is coming again. And so just as we look at this text, I pray that it would be such an encouragement to us. Pray that it would lift us up this morning and fill us with thanksgiving. And I just pray that your Spirit would be with us here as we look at these things, recognizing that we are approaching holy ground here in the Word of God. And so I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we're sort of doing a Risen 101 this morning from Matthew 28. And the way we're going to do that is we're simply going to be asking a lot of questions about this text as we go through it. If you have an outline in your bulletin there, you can see that I've got a whole bunch of blanks in there. So I'm going to make you busy this morning. If you have a pen or a pencil, you can fill in those blanks. But if you don't, it looks like there's a lot of sharp people in this room, and you can probably just remember what I'm going to tell you in those blanks if you don't. So first off, as you can see there, we're going to back up and we're going to get a little bit of context going into Matthew chapter 28. Look at Matthew chapter 26 toward the end there, beginning in verse 57. I'm going to read that. It says, "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death." Now there were two main trials that took place for the Lord Jesus. There's different stages in each one, but two main trials. One was religious and one was civil. And you can see on the outline there that I've got there the trial before the Jews and then the trial before Pilate. And verse 59 there gives us the answer to our first blank. What was the objective of the Jewish leaders in arresting Jesus? It was to put him to death. They weren't concerned with finding the truth or with obtaining justice. We're told right there in the text their goal was simply to put Jesus to death. In fact, Jewish law actually forbade them to have trials like this at night. But they were so anxious to kill Jesus that they simply ignored that law. And did you notice there in the text, it said they were actually bringing Christ to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. The Sanhedrin were all assembled in Caiaphas' house. And ordinarily, men who were accused of something were given opportunity to prepare their defense. But that was not the case with Jesus. He is rushed to Caiaphas' house in the night, unfairly, totally unable to prepare anything for a defense, not given fair trial. And the reason is because they were really anxiously rushing to put Jesus to death. And it's amazing that these wicked men, in the midst of disregarding their own laws and denying Christ a fair trial and even bribing witnesses here to commit perjury, in the midst of all of that, they can't find cause in any of it to condemn Jesus. If you look at verse 60 there, well, actually above it there, it says they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, but they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Amazing. Even though they're breaking all of these laws and they're rushing through this thing, they can't even get one of these lying false witnesses, which are many, to corroborate on anything with the others. And so in all of this, even through these evil men, you see that our sovereign God was accomplishing exactly what he wanted. They were fulfilling a prophecy here, even, that Isaiah wrote. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." And so he was. Well, you know that they find two people who both say that he would destroy the temple and then raise it again in 3 days. And so according to these false witnesses, he had threatened to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, they say. So Jesus is a terrorist. Well, really, you know that he was speaking of his own body, not the temple. He was predicting his own death, and yet they use that prediction as an excuse to accuse him. Look beginning in verse 63 of Matthew chapter 26. Let's see. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of any witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" And so the second blank there, the high priest asked if Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. If you go back, well, first of all, it's interesting that Caiaphas says, "I adjure you by the living God." He was the living God, right in front of him. But if you go back to the book of Leviticus and chapter 5, you will see that the law requires a Jew to testify when put under oath by the high priest. And it's interesting that Christ remains totally silent in front of his accusers until Caiaphas says, "I adjure you." Or in other words, that literally means, "I charge you under oath." And then Christ doesn't just simply reply with a yes. He does. But then he asserts that he is the Messiah and that he is deity when he gives them these texts, this text from Daniel here. And the high priest understood what Jesus meant in asserting his deity and saying that he was equal with God. He tore his robe from top to bottom, which is the largest sign that someone here in front of me has blasphemed. This would be an excellent place to take somebody who says they don't see that Jesus ever claimed to be God. Right here, plainly, Jesus essentially swears under oath that he is the Son of God. He is no less. And so moving on to the civil trial here, Christ before Pilate, read with me in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over." Pilate asked Christ if he was the king of the Jews. Now, when Jesus affirmed that he was the king of the Jews, as you can imagine, this brought on an onslaught of slander and abuse from the Jews, the Jewish leaders. He's claiming to be their king. And Christ did not dignify them with a single response. It says in verse 14, he did not answer with regard to a single charge. Or literally, that is word there, not a single word. And so Pilate was amazed. He probably had never seen someone remain silent like this under such an attack. He said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Yet Christ remained silent. Moving on to verse 24 here of Matthew chapter 27. It says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washing his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." And so what did the crowd say in response to Pilate? It's one of the most amazing and terrible quotes in all of Scripture. "His blood be on us and on our children." In other words, if there is guilt, if there is a penalty or blame to be had in putting to death this man, the Lord of life, the Son of God, put that guilt on our backs and on the backs of our children. What a terrifying thing to say. It's amazing that Christ's own people, the Jews, the people of Israel, have rejected him. Here we have Pilate, who is not a Jew. He's simply trying to wash his hands of this man who he thinks may be an innocent man. I say trying to. And yet on the other side, Messiah's own people are so frenzied, so bloodthirsty to put him to death that they're not even worried about the guilt and the blame in doing so. And how God has punished the people of Israel after this. And he even continues to punish them to this very day. And yet there will be a day when they look and they realize, they see their Messiah and they realize it was him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. And God will be faithful and he will remember his promises to them. Look forward with me to the crucifixion, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 41 beginning there. Jumping in, Christ is crucified, says in verse 41, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" You think that was true? You think they would have believed? No, they wouldn't have believed. It says, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" The sinless Son of God was crucified with two thieves. And this is another prophecy that was predicted 700 years earlier by Isaiah, that he would be numbered with transgressors. And notice that it says there, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. This was about noon to 3 p.m., something like that. And so this is a very unusual darkness. This was a visible sign that God gave to all of his judgment of sin on the cross. I love what William MacDonald says. He says, "It was during that time that he bore the curse for our sins. In those 3 hours were compressed the hell that we deserved, the wrath of God against all our transgressions. We see it only dimly. We simply cannot know what it meant for him to satisfy all God's righteous claims against sin." And so Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a poem written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It's called Cowper's Grave. But she captures this in a portion of the poem. She calls it Emmanuel's Orphaned Cry. She says, "Deserted, God could separate from his own essence, rather. And Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and the Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.'" God is holy, and he cannot overlook sin. And while Christ is sinless, he took the guilt of our sin upon himself on the cross. And so God the Father withdrew from him. He turned his back on him. And that separation there is what caused the cry of Jesus. And you know that the last thing that Christ said on the cross, even though it's not recorded for us in Matthew, is, "It is finished." Christ had accomplished all that the Father sent him to accomplish. The price for our sins had been paid in full. There was no necessary payment further. In fact, there is no possible further payment that could be made. He settled the debt. He finished the work for our redemption. And then Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, really did die on the cross. His heart stopped beating. He gave up his spirit. Look with me at Matthew 27, beginning in 62 here. It says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Excuse me. Now, what were the chief priests? I'm so sorry, pardon me. What were the chief priests and the Pharisees uneasy about, even after Jesus was dead, on your outline there? Well, they remembered what Jesus said about rising again. Just a little pause break there. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Isn't it interesting that they remembered that, Jesus' accusers, but it seems like the disciples didn't remember that he said that. Apparently, Christ said this many times because they recalled it. So allegedly, they're worried that the disciples will steal the body and then claim that Christ rose from the dead. And so Pilate grants their request. He even says, make it as secure as you know how to make it. Well, brothers and sisters, it's really quite ironic, and it's a testimony to God's sovereignty here if you think about it, and if you consider that God even used the fact that there was a guard there and a stone and a seal on the stone to further give much more proof of the miracle of Jesus Christ rising from the tomb. If there was no guard and nobody around, then there would be no witnesses and less proof, if you will. But since the tomb was guarded and the guards were there and they became eyewitnesses of it to this earthquake and this angel and the stone rolled away, we have this proof. It's Unger who said, their precautions only resulted in God's overruling the plans of the wicked and offering indisputable proof of the king's resurrection. Amazing. God is sovereign all through this, and everything they try to do, God simply uses it. So we need to move along here. On to Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Let me just read this. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So the two Marys who had watched Jesus die on the cross came early to the tomb and even brought spices with them to put on his body. Now, that's a little odd. I've thought about this before, maybe you have, that they brought spices with them, even though the tomb was sealed and had the stone in front of it. Well, this is actually addressed in Scripture. It's addressed in Mark 16:3, and it says that they even wondered to each other how they would move the stone that blocked the tomb. So they talked about this. Perhaps they brought these spices to anoint Jesus' body, not knowing quite for sure if they'd be able to do that. But anyway, they're coming to the tomb hoping they'd be able to do that with the intent to use them. A severe earthquake occurs. An angel rolls the stone away. He sits on it. There's this massive supernatural power being displayed here, and the angel's appearance is like lightning. And so we're told that the guards shook. They were so afraid and became like dead men. And keep in mind as we read this here that the angel rolled the stone away for their benefit. It was so that they could see that Jesus was not in the tomb. Presumably, Jesus had already left. I think sometimes we see many artists' renditions of the tomb opening and Christ walking out or something that we think of that. But Christ did not need to roll the stone away. He simply left. Let me continue reading here in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 5. It says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. So what does the angel tell the women? He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. So did Christ predict that these things would happen? Did he predict his own resurrection? Of course he did. In Mark 8:31, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is really plain. It's right there, all spelled out, very specific. He would suffer, be killed, after 3 days rise again. It says that in Matthew 17:22, or how about Luke 9:22, or how about when Christ spoke of the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, or the sign of Jonah. Jesus spoke openly about what would happen to him and even taught these things to his disciples. Even his own accusers, we talked about, remembered these things. And so this demonstrates here that Christ is in control and that in the midst of all of this, God is sovereign. No one takes the life of the Son of God. He lays it of his own initiative. Look beginning in verse 7. It says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." What did the women do when they saw Jesus? They worshipped him. They got down on their face. They took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. This was their Lord crucified on the cross. And these two Marys, they were the ones who were lingering and watching him die on the cross. And now they encounter him risen from the grave. He's conquered death. And rightfully, they fall on their face and they worship him at his feet. And what a beautiful picture this is of the encounter that every one of us has when we face the risen Lord. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "Do not be afraid." See how compassionate and how merciful and even how concerned the Lord is for his people. "Do not be afraid, Mary." And he doesn't scold them for their worship. He simply comforts them to not be afraid. It was right for them to be worshiping. And this reminded me of the Mount of Transfiguration. If you recall that, when the disciples were terrified and they fell on their face, and Jesus walked over and touched them and said, "Do not be afraid." It's amazing that Christ is concerned with where we are, his people, as he says, "Do not be afraid." We need to scoot along here. Like I said, let's look at verse 11 here, beginning next. It says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." This story that they bribed the soldiers to tell strikes me as quite funny. Obviously, these guys are totally befuddled and they're desperate. Everything that they have tried has not worked, and they really have no other cards they can play. And so, I mean, they consulted together. They really talked about this and they tried to figure out what to do here. So they decided to pay the soldiers so that to say that the disciples came by night and stole the body while they were sleeping. But it's funny because this raises a lot more questions than it answers. Why were the soldiers asleep when they were on guard? How could the disciples possibly have rolled the stone away without waking any of the soldiers up if they were asleep? For that matter, how could every one of the soldiers have been asleep at the same time? And if they were all asleep at the same time, how did they know that the disciples came and took the body if they were asleep? I mean, they would have just woken up and seen that the stone was rolled away and everything was empty. Where did they come up with that? And so if they fell asleep on guard duty also, how is it that they were not executed under Roman law for doing so? And so there's a lot of questions this story would raise. But like I said, they were obviously very desperate. They didn't have anything else to play. And one undeniable evidence that Christ did, in fact, raise from the grave is the early church. Think about the amazing change in these individuals after they had encountered the risen Lord. That in itself is proof of the resurrection. One day they're hiding behind locked doors, and the next day they're declaring his resurrection, even in the threats of imprisonment and death. They were willing to die for the fact of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing, and that's a proof. But also, before Christ ascended into heaven, he appeared to many people. And we can learn a lot of things from those appearances. We're going to have to skip some stuff here, but look with me at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, and answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with them went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer the things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." I'll stop right there. We have two individuals here, Cleopas and another who we don't know. And as they proceed, a stranger comes along them. It was the risen Lord. They don't recognize him. Christ asks them what they've been talking about, and they're really surprised that even somebody who's just passing through hasn't heard about these things. And that's very telling about how everyone in all of Jerusalem knew about what was going on with Jesus. And Jesus chides them when they express that they were hoping it was he who would redeem Israel. And he gives them a Bible study of exactly how it was the plan of God all along, from the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, that Christ revealed to them, and all the scriptures about himself. Now that is a Bible study that I would love to have been in. I've often thought of that. But you know what? As I thought about this, at the same time I say that, we have more readily available to us the completed canon of Scripture, Moses and the prophets included, than in all of history. And we have God to teach us these things. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And so just as a reminder to myself and to you, brothers and sisters, let's pick up our Bibles constantly. Let's read them. And let's be ready for God to give us a Bible study, because he does. Continuing a little further in Luke chapter 24, these same two disciples are sharing what they'd seen with the Lord with the 11 disciples. Look at verse 36. It says, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Just something interesting to take note of here. Christ says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The resurrected body of Christ was a literal, tangible body of flesh and bones. In fact, it was the same body that they put in the tomb, except that his resurrected body, changed now, was not subject to death. And just something to think about here, even though his body was a literal flesh and bones body, Christ's body had the ability to enter rooms without using the door. That's quite amazing. And here we see again that Christ explains to him that his resurrection was the fulfillment of Scripture and even the fulfillment of all the things he'd already said to them. And notice that it says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Did you know that God must do that today? By the Holy Spirit of God, he must open minds to understand the Scriptures. In fact, our pastor gave us an evangelism study quite a while ago. I guess it was a few years ago. And I remember something I learned from that, there might be more than one thing, but one thing I learned from that was that if you can, before you go evangelize to someone, pray. Because God must be the one who opens their minds and opens their hearts. We had a little group of people who met here at the church yesterday, and we went out to give tracts away and to evangelize. And guess what we did before we left? We prayed that God would open minds and hearts and would bless our time. He must do that. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to look there, but Christ appeared to over 500 people. He appeared to many, many people. It's undisputable. No way that that could be a hallucination. Absolutely convincing that he was indeed resurrected. And because I want to allow for a little time for y'all to speak, maybe, we'll skip over that ascension on your outline there. That can be your homework. I think you can figure out what goes in the blanks there. Because I really want to get to number 5. The final question I want to answer today. On the outline, number 5, why is the resurrection of Christ important for us today? Is this just one of those important Christian facts that are undeniable, that we know to be true? It certainly is that, but what is it about the resurrection of Christ that is so important in the life of a Christian today, in your life? Here's just a few things. Number 1, it verifies that the Bible is true. Did you know that the resurrection of Christ is spoken of, certainly in the New Testament, all over the place, even coming from the lips of Christ himself? Matthew 17:22 says, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. But the Old Testament speaks of Christ's resurrection, too. I've got Psalm 16:10 there. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's speaking of Christ's resurrection. And so knowing the resurrection is true verifies for us that the Bible is true. The resurrection's talked about all over the Bible. And so if it's not true, then the Bible would not be true. But it is true. We mentioned that Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. If we're talking about the resurrection and the resurrection didn't happen, then we are liars. And of all people, we should be most to be pitied. But friends, God did raise his Son. And those who do not believe in the Son of God and don't believe that he was resurrected are truly the ones who are to be pitied. Number 2. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God's Son. There are many out there, even in other religions, that recognize from history that Jesus did exist and that he was a good man and a good teacher. But they do not believe that Jesus is God's Son, and they do not believe that Jesus was resurrected. And there's a good reason for that. Jesus is God's Son, and that he rose from the grave, those two things go hand in hand. If you do not believe one, then you will not believe the other. Only God has the authority to only God has the authority to raise the dead. And Jesus rose from the dead. John 10:17 and 18 says, this is Christ speaking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. So Jesus must be God's Son. So the resurrection proves that he is God's Son. All right. Number 3. The resurrection verifies God the Father's approval of Jesus' life and his sacrifice for sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, one of Paul's statements there about the resurrection is that if the resurrection did not occur, then you are still in your sins. Well, that makes the resurrection of Christ pretty important. If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then that means that the sacrifice for sins did not receive the Father's seal of approval. But God did raise his Son from the dead. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he said. And when Christ said, "It is finished," our sins were fully paid for and fully approved so that Jesus was raised on that third day. Moving along, number four. The resurrection assures us of our own future resurrection and inheritance. Paul is talking about those who have already died in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says that he doesn't want them to grieve as those do without hope. Christians have hope. We have the resurrection from the dead. It was promised to us. And Christ was the first fruits of that. He is our guarantee in that sense that he will raise his people from the dead. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "We have been born again to a living hope." Not a dead hope, a living hope, because Jesus Christ is living. He says a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. This is why when Paul is exhorting Timothy and he's exhorting him to stay strong, to suffer hardship with him in the faith, in the ministry, and all that he has to do, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." It is our great hope of our living hope and our inheritance and one day our resurrection from the dead. And so praise God that we have this living hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives today. He's coming again to present the sons of God and to reign in righteousness. And so, we do have like 2 minutes left. Plenty of time for comments. Does anyone have any comments they would like to make?